You're listening to the audio podcast of Calvary Cork, a Christian church that aims to glorify God in our city and far beyond. Join us as we take a closer look at the book of Ephesians and explore how our true identity is found in Jesus Christ.
Let's pray. Lord, I do pray that you'd give us the help on two levels. One, to understand who your Holy Spirit is. And then secondly, give us the grace to deal with him and to live a life that is honoring to him. Lord, that's my hope and prayer. Please give me the grace as a teacher and preacher to teach and preach. And Lord, give us as a congregation the grace to hear with open ears and open hearts. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so number one, the first thing that I guess verse 30 tells us, and that I think it's important for us to understand, is that God, the Holy Spirit, can be grieved. And the way and the reason why I'm saying that is because that's what the verse says. It says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. And of course, Paul wouldn't be wasting ink writing about something that could not happen. So because it's possible to grieve the Holy Spirit of God, we are encouraged not to do so. So first question with that statement, well, who is the Holy Spirit? Well, briefly, let me try to talk about who the Holy Spirit is. The Holy Spirit is God. As Christians, we affirm that there is God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. One God, three persons. United in essence and diverse in purpose and person. The Holy Spirit is mentioned 99 times in the Old Testament and 250 times in the New Testament. And I just want to say that he is, again, part of our triune God, that he is referred to as he, not it. We should aim to refer to the Holy Spirit as a person, as an identifiable, being, rather than a force, as sometimes we slip into thinking incorrectly. Within the inner workings of the Trinity, it seems that there are different roles and responsibilities, and this always is a bit mysterious to those of us who are on the outside, which is all of us. We are not part of the Holy Trinity. And so we are looking in as outsiders, but from the scriptural evidence, which is never as clear as I wish it was. Like, hands up, I am an intra-Trinitarian theology nerd, and I wish that I could grasp it more. I think it's so fascinating, but I realize not all of us think the same way. So I'm going to try to just briefly talk about this in a way that maybe makes sense. It appears that the Father is at work primarily, not exclusively, but primarily in planning and in orchestrating, that he plans. It appears that within the Trinity that the Son is primarily at work in redeeming and upholding his people. And it seems that the Spirit is primarily at work in creatively giving life. We see at Genesis chapter 2, in the creation account, as earth and heaven and the universe is described, it speaks about the Spirit of God, God the Holy Spirit, hovering over the waters, present at the creation of all life. We also know that for those of us that are believers, and as Ephesians has been teaching us, that we have been brought from spiritual death into spiritual life because of the work of the creative, life-giving Spirit, taking the accomplishments of the Son and applying them to our hearts and bringing us from death to life. And then at the very end of Scripture, when the new heavens and the new earth are unveiled as God's new creation is on display, the last chapter of the Bible, it says that the Spirit and the bride, they invite us. They say, come. In essence, I was involved in creating the first heaven and earth, and I've been involved in creating the second heaven and earth. And you, all who are invited, you are invited because of the recreation that I've done within. And certainly the work of the Holy Spirit, although sometimes we lack the vocabulary to express it, we would not be Christians were it not for the work of God the Holy Spirit. And certainly his life-giving work was not just at the moment of our conversion, but he is also breathing Holy Spirit power and life into us ever since. So that's part of who he is and what he does. The Nicene Creed says, I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Lord, and the giver of life. And so, is that an oversimplification of the inner workings of the Trinity? Yes. Yes, it is. Is there a better way to describe it? Well, I don't know. I'm going to read from Gregory of Nazianzus, a 4th century bishop of Constantinople. And he talks about trying to focus on those inner workings of that relational unity that is God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. He says, no sooner do I conceive of the one that I am illumined by the splendor of the three. No sooner do I distinguish them that I'm carried back to the one. When I think of any one of the three, I think of him as the whole. And then my eyes are filled, and the greater part of what I'm thinking escapes me. I cannot grasp the greatness of that one so as to attribute the greater greatness to the rest. When I contemplate the three together, I see but one torch and cannot divide or measure out the undivided light. Make sense? Anyway, he says that when I just think of the Father, I'm reminded of the Son and the Spirit, and it fills my eyes. And when I think of with all three of them, I'm united and think of one, you know, and he says, like, my eyes are filled with glory. So if that excites you, both of you, well, I just want to maybe point you towards a resource. On our website, calvarycork.org, there's a collection of previous series. We were doing a series called Credo Class, looking through, I guess, teachings and doctrines of Christian faith. Number 17 and number 18 had to do with explanation of who the Holy Spirit is. So I'm going to leave it there and say that there's more, obviously, to look into. And you can investigate that on Credo Class 17 and 18. So the Holy Spirit is God, the mighty source of creation of the universe and new creation of the believer. We're supposed to have a big, impressive view of God the Holy Spirit. And then while holding on to that, we also see that there is about 3 or 4 different times in Scripture when it speaks about how we are able to do something negative against him or to him. So he's mighty, he's powerful, he's the Lord, he's the giver of life, but yet you and me are able to negate him in some sense, to cross him. In Ephesians 4, verse 30, which is probably open in your laps, it says that it's possible for us to grieve the Holy Spirit. In Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 19, it says that it is possible to quench his work. Hebrews 10 speaks about insulting the Spirit of grace. And then finally, in Matthew chapter 12, Jesus says that there is a way to blaspheme him. And I would suggest that grieving and quenching, perhaps even insulting, they're one cluster of ways to cross the Holy Spirit. And then I would say that blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is a category in and of itself. They're often conflated or lumped together, but I'd say that there's a distinction between them. In Matthew chapter 12, that is the instance where Jesus gives us the phrase, blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. It has to do with a man that says that was oppressed by demons, comes to Jesus, and as is his custom, he heals the man. He didn't do it in private. There was an audience. There were Pharisees. There was the religious elite of the day watching scornfully. And then as this evidence, this incontrovertible evidence that something miraculous happened, they talk amongst themselves and perhaps to others that are listening to explain it away. And their solution for the undeniable power of Jesus is that, well, he must be empowered by Satan himself. The way that he's able to cast out demons is because he is filled with a demon himself. Jesus kind of is like, excuse me? And then his response is given in, you know, verse, you know, 28, 29, 30, 31, and he speaks about that. But if we get it, what this act, this blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is looking at the loving mission and ministry of Jesus and then attributing it to Satan himself and his mission of hate and destruction. So these people cross their arms, look down their nose at Jesus and say, that's satanic. I want nothing to do with it. There's a verse in Isaiah in the Old Testament. It says, woe to those who call good evil and evil good. They put darkness for light and light for darkness. They put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. And as I just think of those people looking at Jesus and say, he's satanic, I just think about this, calling what's good evil. So Jesus speaks about how the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is the unforgivable sin, which puts it in a category all of its own, which has been one that has caused many a sensitive, conscious Christian to have sleepless nights or great concern. Not going to ask for a show of hands, but who's really been concerned about this sin? Actually, can I have a show of hands? Who's been really concerned about this? Okay. Both of you. Cool. So, I would say that since the Holy Spirit is the one who works in our hearts and convicts us of sin and points us towards Jesus as our only hope in life and death, that the blasphemy of such is experiencing some sort of evidence or some kind of experience of the Holy Spirit's work in us of convicting us of sin and pointing us towards the only remedy, the only Savior, the only hope for life and death, the only way, the one in whose name there is forgiveness of sin and no other, Jesus Christ. And when a person rejects that, when says, essentially, no thanks, Holy Spirit, I won't go to Jesus. Well, that means that there is no category left for forgiveness, because Acts 4:12 says that there's no other name given among men by which men must be saved. And so to reject the saving one, Jesus, is a blasphemy against the Holy Spirit who works in and amongst the world, pointing people towards Jesus the Savior. So a person can be moved by the Spirit of God in some sense, can perhaps experience a conviction of sin to say, what I'm doing is wrong, the way that I'm living is not right. And then even knowing that Jesus is the one who offers forgiveness and pardon. And a person can reject that. A person can do it any number of ways. Can say, that's not God the Holy Spirit working in my conscience. That is residue of a guilt complex that I have from my religious upbringing. Or someone could say, that's not God the Holy Spirit at work in me. That's just pressure from my born-again Christian friends. Someone could say, that's not God the Holy Spirit working within me. That's just indigestion. That's heartburn. Or in the case of the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 12, they would say, that's not God, that's Satan. And so Jesus says to them, look out. So the evangelical understanding of the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, and I'd say even broader than that, is that to blaspheme the Holy Spirit means to never come to Jesus in the first place. Not the same as grieving him, because here we see Ephesians 4 is written to believers, people that are saved, people whose name is written in heaven, people that are on their way there. They were instructed in the midst of a list of how to walk the Christian life in a way that brings glory to God. They're instructed not to grieve the Holy Spirit. So I guess hopefully doing a little bit to explain who the Holy Spirit is, to maybe differentiate that between the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Now let's actually talk about what grieving the Holy Spirit is. Grieving, well, the Greek word there is lepeo, and it means to suffer pain or injury or distress. or to cause emotional injury. There's kind of two different connotations of how that works. I guess on the one hand, you could grieve someone by making them feel sad, right? Or by bringing sorrow or pain into someone else's heart. By our actions or by our words, we can almost like import grief into people. If you've been wounded or hurt by somebody, you'd say, yeah, I know, I've been grieved. And it's like if you, I don't know, open your Bluetooth connection on your phone accidentally and then someone just like puts something there. You know, that, has that ever happened? Someone drops something into your phone. Nope. All right. If a carrier pigeon shows up at your house and drops anyway. So it just kind of is brought in due to the actions of somebody else. You then experience grief. It's not that you choose to grieve, but you have been grieved. And sorrow comes in because of the action of another. And I think that the New Living Translation of this verse maybe captures that. It says, don't bring sorrow to God's Holy Spirit by the way that you live. I think unpacking a bit of what lapeo or grieve means. And there's another sense that lapeo, grieve, is used in the New Testament. It could mean also to insult or to offend. Or, I like this word, to vex. After Jesus died and rose again, and the disciples went out on that famous boat trip in John chapter 21, Jesus appears and he invites himself to breakfast and invites them to join him for breakfast. And he pulls aside Peter, the one who so proudly a few days earlier was saying, I'll never deny Jesus. I love him more than all you guys. You're going to let him down, but not me. Jesus pulls him aside for this private conversation, which I guess does two things. It kind of highlights, Peter, you're not as great as you thought you were. But then also says, I'm reinstating you and I'm commissioning you to ministry. Yes, you've fallen, but I have plans for you, Peter. He asks him three different times, do you love me? And, you know, he kind of says like, yeah, I guess. Yeah, I think so. And verse 17 of John 21 says, Peter was grieved because Jesus said to him a third time, do you love me? So that word that Peter is grieved, he's vexed. You know, Jesus, you keep asking me this question. You know, Jesus is surgically, persistently and lovingly peeling back layers, Peter, so that Peter can see what's inside. And Peter doesn't like it. And he was grieved. So, but here's the thing. That's not how grieving the Holy Spirit works. When we grieve the Holy Spirit, it's not that we are surgically removing layers from the Holy Spirit. And then he sees his sin. And then he is vexed by the sight of his sin. No, quite the opposite. Unfortunately, it's our sin that causes him grief. Here's another time when this word is used, and I think this is, of all of these references and verses, this one I think is the most powerful and my favorite. In Matthew chapter 18, speaking about forgiveness, connecting back to last week's sermon, Jesus spoke about, he told a parable about a man that owed a massive debt to, I guess, a wealthy landowner. And he was unable to pay. And instead of him being sent to debtor's prison, the wealthy landowner, or the king, I should have looked it up, he chose to forgive him his debt. He says, you know what? It's the year of Jubilee. I'm going to cancel the debt. It's gone. And he says, wow, thanks. You know, and there's hugs all around. And he struts out. And he encounters somebody who owes him money. And it says that he seizes him by the throat and he says, you know, give me what I owe. The guy says, I can't. I don't have any money. I'm skint. And he says, fine, off to debtor's prison with you. And then he throws the guy into debtor's prison. It's such a joke, you know. It's like, how could you not see you've been forgiven much? So we extend forgiveness to others. And it says in the verse there that the fellow servants saw that, they saw the unforgiving nature of the forgiven servant, and it says it vexed them. And they told the matter to the king. So they saw behavior that was totally inappropriate for a forgiven servant to do. And it vexed them. It bothered them. You can imagine them like saying, you know, did you see your man? That is so inappropriate, especially based on the forgiveness that was shown him. And they just said, that's not right. Paul says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. So the Holy Spirit can experience sorrow, be offended. The Holy Spirit can be grieved. So, as far as I know, Gardaí and judges, when they capture a criminal or when a judge sentences a criminal, I guess, let's just say, it'd be very unusual for them to grieve over the broken law, because it is a law that was broken, and their job is to find the people who did it and to make sure that justice is served. And the reason why they don't grieve is because, with no disrespect, like, they don't care about the people. It's an overgeneralization, but they don't, like, the same way that I can look at an obituary, or I could see news of terrible atrocities, and I think, you know, that's bad, or that's not right, but I don't grieve, because it's not people that I am, like, intertwined with. And I hope that there's not an indifference, but there is such a way to say, hey, a law was broken, that's wrong. That's the job of the Gardaí. But there's something about the way that perhaps a parent grieves over the actions of a child, or the way that a friend grieves over a tragedy that is befalling someone that they love very much. So it's impossible to grieve about somebody that you don't care about. And you are told, do not grieve the Holy Spirit. So an application or an implication of that is, because the Holy Spirit cares about you, he's able to experience grief on your behalf. The Holy Spirit grieves over our sin because he cares so much about you. The Holy Spirit is far from indifferent when it comes to you and your life. So moving on, what are the sort of things that grieve the Holy Spirit? So, yeah, Mike, that sounds bad. Where's this little pep talk I was promised? What are the sort of things that causes God's Holy Spirit to grieve? There's a coffee shop down the road from where I live, and myself and my family, we pop in once or twice. Fairly regularly, and I've gotten friendly with one of the baristas, and yeah, she said, "Oh, you're a Christian. I used to work with Christians," and you know, you're always like, "Oh," I get a little bit nervous, and she says, "You know, you seem really nice." I'm like, "What? Why are you surprised?" And yeah, she went on to say that, you know, one of her co-workers in her old job told her, like, very seriously, you know, when you get a new tattoo, every time you get a new tattoo, Jesus cries. You make Jesus cry when you do that. And I was like, wait, like, are you sure? Is that a joke? She's like, no, full on serious. You know, she's saying that I'm responsible for making Jesus cry. As if God was this sensitive baby and we need to tiptoe around him to avoid hurting his sensitive, delicate feelings. That's not the case. I'd say that the way to grieve the Holy Spirit is to claim to be a Christian and to live as if you are not. Again, where is this found? This is found in Ephesians 4, which is after 1, 2, and 3, which is saying you have believed in Jesus. You've been regenerated by the Spirit. You are now walking a life in obedience to him, or at least you're aiming to. And he's saying to believers, in the midst of all of these commands and encouragements, especially in this passage that we can't seem to leave, about what it means to live a life worthy of the calling that we've been called to. I mean, you see it there in verse 25. Put away falsehood. Speak the truth. Do not be sinfully angry. No longer steal. Work hard. Share. Let not corrupting talk come out of your mouth. Give grace to those who hear. Let bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander, all that be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ has forgiven you. For the believer to disregard these virtues or these characteristics of the Christian life, it's coupled, it's in the midst of all that, that Paul says, and do not grieve God's Spirit. So when we lie or sinfully stay angry, when we're lazy and greedy, when we use our words for corrupt purpose, well then we are grieving God's Holy Spirit. Unrepented sin, I think, is maybe a way to put it in a word or two. Unrepented sin is grievous to God's Holy Spirit. And Ephesians 4, as much as it is instructions for the Christian life, it also is a passage right in the middle of a book that's all about unity on heaven and earth, unity within the church, unity between races. And even these instructions of the Christian life, they're all meant to maintain unity within the body of Christ. And it just seems that God the Holy Spirit is very interested in unity. And so I would say that disunity is particularly displeasing to him. Francis Chan put it this way: the Spirit is grieved when there's a breach in relationship, whether it's relationship between God or relationships between people. When we're disunified, unloving, hateful, jealous, gossipy, that's when we grieve the Holy Spirit of God. He is the creator of emotions, and I believe that the Spirit grieves more deeply than we can ever imagine. So to live apart from our real identity is to disregard all of Ephesians chapter 4. You know, that song, that first song that we sang, if ever I forget my true identity, you know, I forget the words. Show me who I am and help me to believe. Thank you. So when we forget our true identity, we act as if we're different than who God's made us to be or called us to be. Well, it's great. I mean, imagine it this way. Is Armani still a big deal? Is an Armani suit a nice suit? I think it is. Okay. So imagine someone gives you, gentlemen, an Armani suit, custom made for you, and says, I've made this for you. I've paid for it. It's yours. And you wear it. Hey, thanks. Hug. And then go outside and then take it off and then put on some dirty dungarees, you know, that, you know, were used for milking the cows earlier on. And you come back in. I mean, how's that person who got that custom suit for you to think, oh, that's who you are and that's for you and that fits you just right. But you've taken it off and you've put on something less. There could be a vexation of that. And then also maybe I wonder, would there be a stepping away, saying, I'm actually not comfortable with the outfit that you're wearing. It, not only is it different than the one that I got you or created for you, it also is a bit dirty. Or maybe ramping it up once more. Imagine a spouse, a husband or a wife, removing that symbol of their identity as a husband or as a wife, taking off their wedding ring, leaving it at the house, and going out into town for a night out, or flying away for a holiday, saying, my identity is this, but I'm taking off that identity. I'm going to live a different way than who I truly am. So I think that some of these ideas connect with grieving God's Holy Spirit, especially since Ephesians talks about taking off the old man and then putting on the new one. It's grievous to do the opposite, to take off the new and to put on the old. So here's something. If it's possible to grieve the Holy Spirit. Conversely, does that mean it's possible to please the Holy Spirit? If he is a person, if he is one with emotions, then are they merely negative? Is he only capable of being grieved? Or is it possible for humans on earth to bring joy to the Holy Spirit? I would contend the answer is yes. And how do we do it? Well, we obey Ephesians 4. We do the opposite of the things that grieve him by being honest rather than lying, by allowing our words to give grace rather than to tear down, by not letting the sun go down in our anger, but doing what we can to fix the problem today. I believe those are the sort of things that cause God, the Holy Spirit, to be pleased. Not stealing, but working hard. These kinds of things. Generosity pleases God, the Holy Spirit. These things, I'm kind of talking about a lot of these as a person to people. I'm talking to individuals about this. But remember, this is written to a church. This is written to a group of people. And so I believe it's possible for the Ephesian church, or for Calvary Cork, or for fill-in-the-blank church, to corporately grieve or please God, the Holy Spirit. I'd say a church that's bickering and disunited is grieving to the Holy Spirit. Dissension is a cause of offense to him. I was trying to source this quote. I didn't come up with it myself. I know I heard it from somewhere, but Google didn't help. But someone said that we have more evidence in the New Testament that God is more emotionally involved during a church split than during the dissolving of the Roman Empire, or any empire, or any nation, but that as a collection of God's people turn against one another in this display of disunity, I believe it's grieving. Church that's full of people that are mistreating one another, taking advantage of one another, a church that is unbelieving, I believe, is grievous to God's Holy Spirit. And there's two different ways to be unbelieving. There's maybe the classic liberalism, which says, well, the Bible says this, but what it really means is that. Or we don't need to hold to those old-fashioned beliefs anymore. We can reject them and hold on to a few things that we like. That is, I guess, one form of unbelief. And we're not there. We'll never be there. I'll die first. Or if I start, you guys kill me. Because that's not what we're going to fall into. But here's maybe another way of disbelief, which is, yeah, we believe all of it, but we're not willing to take any steps of faith to do so. We believe in heaven and hell. We're not denying that, but are we doing what we can to express that to our friends and to our neighbors? Prayerlessness, irreverence, being petty, allowing minor things to become major things. Those are the sort of things that I believe that the Holy Spirit could be grieved of in Calvary Cork. A proud church, a self-righteous church. These are the sort of things that we could collectively be doing to be quenching the Holy Spirit's work amongst us as a congregation. So God cares, and God the Holy Spirit cares about our vertical communion, about us having a good relationship with God. He cares about that. He also cares about our vertical communion, about us having a good relationship as much as possible with one another. He cares. So what happens when we grieve him? Well, I hope that I aim to make clear with the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit thing, grieving God's Holy Spirit is not something that is going to cause us to lose our salvation. But I can guarantee this. You're going to lose the joy of your salvation. You're going to lose the fullness of the Holy Spirit's blessing, to know his presence, to know his help. I don't know about you, but I need the Holy Spirit's help in my life. And so I want to do all that I can to make sure that he feels welcome in my heart and welcome in my house and welcome in this church. So finally, what should you do if you've grieved him? So you're like, Mike, that's me. That's me. I've ignored all of Ephesians 4. And I read ahead to Ephesians 5, and I've ignored that too. So if that's you, there's two things. If you've grieved God's Holy Spirit, or two things that you should do. Number one, paradoxically, but very important, the first thing that you should do, if right now you say, that's me, I'm grieving God's Spirit, you need to know that God loves you. It's counterintuitive, but it's so important. When we hear preaching against sin in general, but specifically, you know, our sin, my inclination, my first thing is to be like, man, I better avoid God because I'm guilty of that. But what I want to say is to, instead of fleeing from God, trying to avoid him, right now I hope that you want to flee into his arms, into the God who loves you's arms. And look at verse 30. I love this. Verse 30 says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. It's linking together present displeasure with future redemption. You find God's grace in every single verse. And there it is right there. You've been sealed for the day of redemption. I've said this before, you guys tease me about it, but like the indicative always precedes the imperative. So what this means is you're told to do something. Don't grieve the Holy Spirit. That's up to you. But then it says, what's up to God? It says, you have been sealed for the day of redemption. The things that are true about you always precede or undergird the things that you're commanded to do. So you're sealed with the Holy Spirit, awaiting your redemption. Because of that, don't grieve him. If we see it the other way around, or if we focus too much on what God is indicating that we ought to do and neglecting what he has said he already is doing, then it's a terrifying hamster wheel of nervousness, of sweat, of fear, saying, I must be sure to not grieve him, or else I won't be redeemed. Paul doesn't talk like that. Paul says, don't grieve the Holy Spirit of God, whom you have been sealed with for the day of redemption. So, he loves you. Believer, you've been sealed for the day of redemption. In light of that, let's do what we can not to grieve him, okay? And then also, I mentioned this previously as I contrasted the parent and the guard. And no offense to Mark Ryan, who's not here, and he's a guard. He's a parent and a guard. But just to say again, grief is evidence of love. You only grieve over the people that you care about. And the Holy Spirit grieves over believers because the Holy Spirit loves believers. And if you're the one that didn't stick up your hand, or if you're the one that are saying, yeah, I am grieving the Holy Spirit, he grieves because he loves you. John Owen says, the greatest sorrow and burden that you can lay upon the Father, the greatest unkindness you can do to the Son, is to not believe that God loves you. So, when faced with temptation, when opportunity to do the sort of things that are in Ephesians 4 present themselves, a thought that we can say to ourselves is, do I really want to break the heart of the one who loves me? The one who has sealed me for the day of redemption, the symbol of the covenant love of the Father, the same Spirit who has convicted my heart of sin, who generates in me the love of God, who gives me new birth, who seals me for redemption, who's going to be the one who invites me into God's new heaven and new earth. Do I want to cause him to grieve? And say not wanting to hurt him is a good cause for not harming his people or disobeying his purpose. So, if you've grieved the Holy Spirit, what should you do? Number one, believe that God loves you. Number two, You guys can see this one coming. Repent. Don't just sit there and feel loved. Oh, repent. Like, stop it. Repentance. What repentance is not, it's always, especially with repentance, it's this idea that everyone has wrong ideas about. Repentance doesn't mean, I promise to do better the next time. It doesn't mean I'm going to mope around for an hour or an afternoon or a weekend, and after I've kind of moped enough, then I will move on. That's not repentance. That's worldly sorrow. That's negotiation. That's penance, which we reject. Repentance is admitting our sin, admitting our weakness, admitting our failing, then turning in faith and trust towards the one who can heal you and help you. That's what the Holy Spirit wants you to do. It's one of his jobs, is to convict us of sin and point us towards Jesus at the moment of our salvation and in the days following. And so to go with that. And then also, I think there should be an aspect of saying, and this, I don't want to be irreverent, but to say, Holy Spirit, you don't need to grieve over my sin. I'm going to grieve over my sin. And so we own it. We say, yeah, well, it was wrong. And I grieve. I repent. So don't despair. The way up sometimes is down. That we humble ourselves. We say, that was wrong. I don't want to grieve you, Holy Spirit. You know, Lord, would you forgive me? I'm going to close just with a line from a hymn, and then I'll pray, and then we can respond in song and worship and communion. The hymn says this, out of my bondage, sorrow, and night, Jesus, I come. Jesus, I come. Into thy freedom, gladness, and light, Jesus, I come to thee. Out of my sickness, into thy health. Out of my want, into thy wealth. Out of my sin and into thyself, Jesus, I come to thee. Lord, I pray that we would know your love. I pray that we would know the Holy Spirit's comforting closeness. We pray that he would be so at ease and so welcome in our church. I pray that he would be so at ease and so welcomed in our households. Lord, I pray that those things that are grieving his heart would be far from us. I pray, Lord, that you'd grant us eyes to see that which is out of line for us, and that you'd give us the help and the strength to turn from them in repentance, away from sin and towards yourself. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening. If you want to connect with Calvary Cork, you can find us on Facebook, Twitter, Instagram, and YouTube. Or visit us at calvarycork.org. We meet Sunday mornings at 11:15, 3 Penrose Quay, Cork City.